Are you familiar with the old song, Wayfaring Stranger? Surely some of you are. It is an old song, but it sort of reappears from time to time. And it's at least as old as the U.S., maybe older. One thing I read said it could have been adapted from a Scottish tune long before the Europeans came here. Certainly linked to the early days of United States history and the days of colonial slavery and civil war. The first verse says, I'm a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world of woe. There's no sickness, toil, or danger in that fair land to which I go. Some of you are hearing it, I hope. The last chorus says, I'm going home to see my Savior. I'm going home, no more to Rome. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. The song tells about one who is not yet home. A traveler. A sojourner. It tells of someone who's not at home in this world. And that's us. This world is not a permanent home for us. We're bound for the promised land. We sing about that. We're on our way to a heavenly home, and we sing about our mansion in heaven. What am I doing wrong here? Peter wrote a letter to Christians scattered throughout the provinces of Asia, and he referred to them as God's elect, scattered among the provinces. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. There's a tremendous amount of information in those two verses, meant to be a greeting of a letter. And I originally planned to just kind of skate through and get to the next part, but the more time I spent with it, the more bogged down I got in it. It's just packed full of information. First, notice how Peter identified himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in the original language, the word apostle would have meant, in the broadest sense, would just be a messenger, an apostle. But in New Testament use, the word always means a chosen messenger of Jesus Christ, who is sent into the world with authority to carry out the will of Christ, the one who sent him. The word apostle carries the same weight, the word of the apostle, the written words of the apostles, carries the same weight as the Old Testament prophets. This is God's word given through Peter. You remember Peter, one of the original 12, the fisherman from Galilee. He always spoke too quick, acted too soon. You know, that Peter. But he's an older man now and when he was writing this letter. To God's elect, chosen ones, who were scattered throughout the provinces. Now, these followers of Jesus to whom he was writing were not especially Jewish exiles who had been sent away by a foreign king. Some of them perhaps were Jewish, and some perhaps were scattered by persecution. But the letter itself makes it clear that Peter's talking to a wide variety of people in the area that is now Turkey. Believers who came from many places and many backgrounds. And the time frame probably did include some persecution from the Roman government. This letter was likely written in the mid-60s. Of the first century AD, probably between 64 and 68, what the scholars say, may have been written after Nero started killing Christians and pursuing Christians. And even in the next section in And throughout the letter, he mentions trials and troubles and persecution. Nevertheless, it was certainly a time when the saints needed encouragement. And that was, Peter was reminding them, the Christians, of their true identity in Christ. And that's what I want to remind us of this morning, our true identity in Christ. These elect, these chosen followers of Jesus were living in the provinces that he listed there, and yet the letter equally applies to people in other places and other times. It applies to us. If we look at a map and find Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia, it says, Bithynia, it describes a circle that could have been the route of the letter carrier. Not sure about that, but speculated by some of the scholars that it may actually describe the route that this letter traveled from Peter. He probably was in Rome when he wrote it. And it may have been Silvanus, who's mentioned in the letter later. He may have been the one who carried it to these places. We're not sure. The route would have been a path to distribute the letter around this vast area south of the Black Sea. There were major centers of Christian influence which had been evangelized some 30 years before by Paul and others. And Peter would have traveled through there. He would have known some of these people. And he wrote to, because he cared enough to strengthen their faith and practice. It's a letter of exhortation and encouragement. And most of the things I read referred to Peter's intended audience as sojourners, people not yet home, people living as aliens away from their homeland. Now, it's not hard to identify with people like that. In our day, we hear a lot about aliens, but a little different context. But we only need to focus on the troubles of this world a little while and think about our faith, and we feel like we're not at home, right? I mean, if you're living for Christ, you're probably not feeling very comfortable in this world. And if you are feeling really comfortable in this world, maybe you're not living right. And how many times do we say, Lord, come. Come. Save us from this situation. It's not hard to identify with Peter's audience. We should relate to it. This letter, though not specifically written to our day and time, easily applies to us. Notice that Peter twice referred to his audience as people chosen by God. First he said elect, and then he used the word chosen, or at least it comes that way in English. The meaning is close enough to the same thing. These Christians then and Christians now are people chosen by God. I hope you understand that about yourself. If you are following Christ, you are chosen by God. Now, I don't worry too much about identifying who is chosen or not. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. We don't need to be able to say, yes, that one, no, not that one. That's God's business. And he's plenty capable of sorting out the authentic followers of Christ. And none of us have come to Christ without the invitation of his Spirit. People do not come to God unless his Spirit opens their eyes to the truth and their heart to their opened understanding their guilty status in sin. Now, I believe that all people are generally invited. I think that's clear in Scripture. God invites all people, but also clear that not everybody responds. Not everyone seeks the Lord. One commentary said that the term chosen sojourners becomes a two-word sermon. A two-word sermon. That may be what you hoped you would hear this morning. I remember the guy that said, you know, a good sermon should have a great introduction and a great conclusion, and they ought to be close together. Obviously, I'm gone past two words, chosen sojourners. We are sojourners, but not necessarily in an earthly sense, but certainly spiritually. We're not yet home, but we're on a journey toward home. Earthly residence is temporary. So, chosen sojourners are ones who the King of the universe has chosen to be his own people, to benefit from his protection, and to inhabit his heavenly kingdom. He says, God in his foreknowledge. God in his foreknowledge has prepared a way for those who choose him. He sends his Spirit to convict us and open our minds to his word. We choose Christ because he has chosen us. Now you can marvel at that. You can even argue about how that happens, but accept it. We choose Christ because he has chosen us. God chooses for us to follow him. We are his chosen people, grafted into his kingdom with Israel. We are adopted, redeemed, justified, sanctified, and we will be glorified when we get to home. Now, God does not take this lightly, and so I encourage you to hold fast to this truth. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't think I need to remind you, the bumper stickers or Facebook posts these days, I guess, say, God doesn't make mistakes, right? And we often use that to refer to our own blunders or problems. God doesn't make mistakes. If you are in Christ, you have received salvation by his grace through your faith. You are chosen by the Creator, the Sustainer, the Perfecter, and the Judge of this world. I hope that helps your perspective. It ought to encourage us and empower us as we live faithfully till the end. And we're not just chosen by chance or by some random selection, nor by an unbiased, we're not chosen by some unbiased computer program. We're chosen by God himself. We are invited into a personal, loving relationship, a covenant with the Maker, chosen by his will. Peter's original audience and we are experiencing salvation because God reached out to us. On a broader scale, the church is God's chosen plan. This isn't just a man-made endeavor. Now, sometimes we might take it the wrong direction, but the church is God's plan. The church was initiated by Christ to bring the nations into his kingdom until he returns. And Jesus told Peter and the other apostles, you will build my church on my truth, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God does not let go of his church. And he doesn't let go of you. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Hold on. Just as we come to Christ in his Spirit, wooed by his Spirit, we are subject to the Spirit's work. The sanctification process is the Holy Spirit at work in us and on us. Gradually, the Spirit works in Christians to free us more and more from the remaining sin. We slowly become more Christ-like. This process, the sanctification process, is putting to work our chosen status, the continuing action of God having chose us to be and knowing us. We are known by a holy God. And since God has chosen us, he continues to work on us. He continues to bring us into his likeness. Now, most of us do not mature on a steady trajectory toward perfection. Most of us begin to learn and improve, and then we slide back or get distracted or get discouraged, and then we get back on track. It doesn't have to be that way, but it seems to be the people way. It's not a straight line. But we change. We become changed people through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We come into this personal relationship with God, and the Spirit is the person of God who dwells in us. He works to clean us up, make us holy, to know our personal connection to God. And it's mysterious, isn't it? We can't see the Spirit. We can see His fruit in us and in other people. It's mysterious, but we need the Spirit to come along beside us and work in us and through us. This maturing work of the Spirit, of course, is linked to our obedience. Is it not? I mean, the Spirit's work in us will be much more evident when we choose to obey. If we obey the Word of God, then we can move along in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians, continue to work out your salvation, for it's God who is at work in you. It takes both. Now, if we do not obey, we effectively shut off the work of the Spirit. We quit listening. We harden our hearts to what God wants to do. Really, obedience is the only right response of a Christian. God has chosen us. Christ has redeemed us. The Spirit comes into us to relate to our spirit. And then the only right response is to be obedient to Christ. This means to know His teaching and to do it. To know His word and to do it. Jesus one day said to some Jews who were believing Him, if you will hold on to my teaching, abide in it, dwell in it, then you will truly be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The written word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, can and will change a person. And even as I say that, I look around the room and know some of your stories and know about the change that has taken place in your lives because of the work of God's Word and God's Spirit. We're chosen to be obedient to Christ. And then Peter pointed to some of Israel's history and law for a picture of us being marked, sealed, identified as God's chosen people. He said, we are sprinkled with His blood, the blood of Christ. That may sound pretty gross to some of you. Sprinkled, you maybe don't want to be sprinkled by blood. And of course, we don't have ready access to the blood of Christ, do we? So it must be that he's using a metaphor. He's talking about a spiritual event with physical words. The Old Testament describes three kinds of occasions when blood would be sprinkled directly onto people. You know, we read in the Old Testament often about the sprinkling of blood on the altar and things like that, but there were three different occasions when blood would be sprinkled right directly to people. The first was when Israel was camped at Mount Sinai. You remember when they left Egypt and they're camped around the mountain, and Moses went up to the mountain, received the law from God. God told him back to go back down to the people, explain to them the law. And he told Moses to do this covenant ceremony at the base of the mountain. You can read about this in Exodus 24. If you're making notes, Exodus 24. They slaughtered a lot of young bulls for the sacrifice of this covenant ceremony. Moses had the blood of the bulls collected into bowls or basins, and then half of it he splashed onto the altar they had built to represent God's cost, God's investment in this covenant. And the remainder he sprinkled on the people, on all the people gathered around. He sprinkled the blood of the bulls onto them and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It was a physical and personal marking of the people as a sign of the covenant. They're coming into a covenant with God. And then there's another type of occasion when people were sprinkled directly with blood, and you can read about it in Leviticus 14. It tells about a procedure for priests to declare a person healed from leprosy. And you're familiar with that. If you read Old Testament, there's plenty of laws in Leviticus about the cleansing from leprosy. And leprosy could have been any number of skin diseases, I suppose. Some of them could be quite disfiguring and even fatal. But if a person was cleansed, healed from the leprosy, they had to go to the priest and go through this ceremony to be declared cleansed. And in that, he would have a couple of birds, kill one, pour the blood in a bowl of water, and take hyssop, a plant, dip it in, and sprinkle the person who had been healed. Sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial bird on the person with the hyssop to indicate their cleansing. And we read about in Psalm 51 how David said, "Cleanse me with hyssop. Make me clean again. Restore in me a pure heart." Leprosy makes a pretty good picture of sin. We're marred by sin. And it's contagious. If you hang around with sinners, you'll get some on you. If you expose yourself to sin, you're more likely to sin. And it's bad. It grows. It can disfigure the image that God put in us. Think about that. The sin that we choose can disfigure the image that God puts in us. And it will be fatal if you don't do something about your sin. It'll be fatal. Your death will be eternal, not just physical. We need cleansing from our sin. We need the blood of Christ sprinkled on us. And this, of course, is a spiritual event, not a literal sprinkling of blood. The scripture also says that Christ died once for all. His forgiveness is available to all. We're not literally sprinkled by his blood, but we need his forgiveness and his cleansing. Even Christians, we need a routine cleansing from sin as we fail. And I use Psalm 51 to pray to God, "Lord, cleanse me again. Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean." So we need salvation cleansing, which we mark today with baptism in the water, bringing new life. We need to routinely be cleansed by confession of our sin. We repent from sin and sprinkled spiritually to help us live well. And then the third occasion for sprinkling of blood directly on people was to consecrate the priest for service in the temple. Their uniform would be sprinkled with blood to consecrate the uniform, and the person would be blooded, so to speak. Blood would be put on their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their right big toe. Don't ask me why those parts. You can ask, but I don't know. But you can imagine a priest coming out and his right earlobe is bloody and his thumb's been dipped in blood. You know, the priest has been consecrated, anointed to serve in God's temple. Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8 tell us about that practice. We need to be consecrated for God's service, do we not? We need that cleansing. So as I read about those three situations, I don't know which one Peter was thinking about when he wrote that you chosen ones are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Was he thinking about one particular one, or was he thinking about all of that? Because we need it all. We need to come into covenant with God. We need regular cleansing from our sin, and we need to be consecrated for service in God's kingdom. So it's a pretty good picture. Even though we are not literally sprinkled with the blood of sacrifices, we need to be sealed with the covenant of God. This is our salvation. We mark this experience by baptism with water. We need that routine cleansing from our sin. Our confession and repentance brings about that renewal, a sprinkling from the Spirit to cleanse us for continued fellowship with God. And we need to be marked for God's service in His kingdom. We're called for this purpose, to serve Him. One commenter put it this way: it is the purpose of God that Christians are called. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that our lives are consecrated to God. It is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that we are cleansed from past sin and dedicated to future obedience. So I encourage you this morning, and I ask you to be sure of your identity. Know your identity. Cling to it. Hold fastly onto who we are in Christ. We're chosen sojourners, not yet home, but guided by the Spirit of God toward home. I'm going home to see my Savior. I'm going home, no more to Rome. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. The last line of Peter's introduction to the letter: grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let that be our prayer today. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Music team, come and close us out, please. Church, I pray that you are encouraged in God's word, led by His Spirit to do His work.